We're going to begin this evening a new series, a fairly brief series, but one that will take us through most of this month on the doctrine of the Trinity. It will involve a lot of turning to Scripture, so we will look at a lot of different Scriptures tonight. So I hope you brought your Bibles with you, as you always should. But before we begin, let's have a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for this time together this evening and this opportunity to take up a very significant subject, as we will see, about you, about the Lord God and the nature of God and the doctrine of the Trinity. It's a difficult subject, but it's one we need to learn and understand as best we can. And so we look to you to bless us to that end. We know that it is pleasing to you that we study this, and we know that you understand our limitations, but you're the teacher, ultimately. The Spirit of God is the one that opens our minds to your truth, and we pray that he would guide us through the subject this evening. So bless our time together. Bless those who are meeting in other parts of the building, the young people, and I pray that you would build them up in the faith, and we look to you to bless our time together. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, as I said, our subject this evening is the Trinity, which Dr. Wayne Grudem stated in his Systematic Theology, which is a very good systematic theology, by the way. I found him very helpful on this subject. But in it, he wrote that the doctrine of the Holy Trinity is one of the most important doctrines of the Christian faith. That is not only true, it is an understatement. Without the Trinity, there is no Christian faith, which might itself seem like an overstatement, since the word Trinity does not appear in the Bible. That fact is sometimes used as proof against the doctrine, but then we wouldn't expect this term Trinity to be in Scripture, since it is a Latin word, and the Bible is written in Hebrew and Greek, and a few chapters are written in Aramaic, but they're not written in Latin. So we wouldn't expect to see the word Trinity in the Bible. The word Trinity, or Trinitas, means triunity, or three in oneness, or threeness. Applying that to God, it means that God, who exists eternally, exists in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, but he is one God. Trinitarianism is not tritheism, and I'll probably repeat that a few times as we go through our series on the Trinity. God, who exists eternally, exists in three persons, but he is not three gods, or the doctrine of the Trinity does not imply or mean that there are three gods. There's one God who exists or subsists in three persons. Each person is fully God, united in one essence. So there's one God who exists in three persons. And while that may seem contradictory, it may seem to be bad math, 3 equals 1, 1 plus 1 plus 1 equals 1, still is the teaching of Scripture, and a teaching that we must recognize ultimately to be a mystery. J.I. Packer wrote that the historical doctrine doesn't seek to explain the Trinity. That is beyond us. What it seeks to do, in his words, is circumscribe and safeguard the mystery. As he put it, this doctrine confronts us with perhaps the most difficult thought that the human mind has ever been asked to handle. It is not easy, he wrote, but it is true. So we don't dismiss the difficulties of the doctrine. They are certainly there, very clearly there, and when we begin to talk about it, or when we seek to explain it to someone, we recognize immediately the difficulties in this doctrine of the Trinity. But having said that, neither should we be surprised by the difficulties of the doctrine, and they should not put us off, and they should not frustrate us or cause us to doubt the veracity of the doctrine. Is it a wonder that there is more to the eternal God than we know? He's infinite. We're finite. And not only that, but we are recovering as believers in Jesus Christ, as new creatures in Christ, we're still recovering from the fall. Our minds aren't perfect. Our minds are limited, and they are affected by sin. And so we wouldn't expect to understand this doctrine fully. We would not expect to be able to understand God fully. In fact, I would say, even in our perfect state, which we will have someday when we see Christ face to face, when we are glorified, we'll have perfect minds. They'll be unfettered by sin. They'll still be finite. And while our knowledge will increase, and we will understand more and more, and we will do that, increase in knowledge for all eternity. There'll be no end to the increase of our knowledge for all eternity. We'll never come to the end of the infinite God. We can't, because He's infinite. So, is it any surprise that this doctrine is beyond us? It shouldn't be. It is a mystery, but nevertheless, and that word shouldn't put us off, mystery. It's beyond us, but nevertheless, it is biblical. The word Trinity, again, is not in the Bible. It's a Latin word not found in the Greek, the Hebrew, or the Aramaic portions of the Bible. But the question then is the idea biblical? If so, where is it found? Well, certainly it is in the New Testament, but is it found in the Old Testament? Can we go to the Old Testament and find any indication of this doctrine of the Trinity? That's our subject this evening, the Trinity in the Old Testament. And it is an important one, because if God exists eternally as three persons, then we would expect to find at least indications of that in all of the Bible. And in fact, there are significant suggestions of it, and I use that word purposely, and there'll be other words similar to it, suggestions of the doctrine of the Trinity from the earliest chapters of the Bible and all the way through the Old Testament. No, it's not directly, explicitly stated and drawn out in the kind of theological precision that we might like to find. That's left to us to put these things together. The Bible is God's Word, but He's given it to us to systematize and think through and put together and answer these kinds of questions as, what is God like? What is the nature of God? And yet I think we have strong hints and indications all through the Old Testament of this doctrine of the Trinity. In fact, there's a suggestion of the Trinity in the very first verse of the Bible. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. It's not in the beginning the gods created the heavens and the earth. It's God. It's obviously a one God. There's only one God, and He created the heavens and the earth, everything, the universe. But that word God is interesting. It's the word Elohim. Most of you haven't been taught Hebrew, but there are Hebrew words you're probably familiar with. That may be one. It's a very common word, but it's a plural word. It's the plural of the singular, El. That's another very common word for God. Elohim is a very prominent word for God in the Old Testament. It suggests plurality in God, that He's more than one person. Now, that is a debated point, I will grant. And if you were to talk to a lot of evangelical Old Testament scholars, they would question that, and we'll come to that in a moment. But nevertheless, that is the fact. That word Elohim is a plural noun. But there's more evidence from the first chapter of Genesis. In Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, God says, "Let us make man in our image." Well, what do the plural verb "let us" and the plural pronoun "our" mean? Many, as I just indicated, deny this is Trinitarian. They may believe in the Trinity, but they don't believe that these statements and these words indicate that. They argue that these are examples of what is called a plural of majesty, which is a form of speech that a king would use in addressing someone or saying something like, "We are pleased to grant your request." It's one man saying this. "We are pleased to grant your request." But there are no other examples of such a thing, of using plural verbs or plural pronouns of God himself, or a king for that matter, using the plural of majesty. So there's no evidence to support that. Years ago, when I was studying at the Hebrew University, I had a professor who is a well-known Hebrew professor. In fact, he wrote the introduction to the Hebrew grammar that we used in seminary, and this subject came up of the plurals, the words like Elohim, and one of the students who had gone to Dallas Seminary with me said, "Well, this is what scholars speak of as a plural of majesty." And what I found interesting was he'd never heard of that. He was an unscholarly, he's a real scholar, but he kind of looked askance, he kind of smiled, and he said, "I think this is a midrash," which means a fanciful Jewish interpretation. And he believed that these indicate polytheism in the thinking of the early Hebrews, and that he believed in an evolutionary type development of Hebrew thought. But what I thought was interesting is he didn't believe it was a plural of majesty. He thought there was plural here, though he put it together as polytheism, not Trinitarian thought. But this is a very common way of describing these plurals that stand out if you're carefully reading the Bible and you're thinking about what you're reading. And yet there's really no evidence for that in the Bible. I referred to Wayne Grudem's Systematic Theology. He makes an interesting footnote here on that. He states in his footnote in his Systematic Theology that both Alexander the Great in the year 152 BC and King Demetrius in the year 145 BC refer to themselves in that way, and it's recorded in the book of Maccabees in 1 Maccabees chapter 10 and verse 19, and they speak with a plural of majesty. Well, you find it outside of the Bible. You don't find it in the Bible unless Genesis 1 is an example of that. But where we do find it was long after Genesis is written, long after the Old Testament canon was closed. The point he makes, and the point I'm making here, is there's no evidence of a plural of majesty. Another suggestion is that God's speaking to the angels here. "Let us make man in our image." Now, this is a very common view early on in the first century, is the view of Philo, the Jewish philosopher, and a very common explanation among the rabbis. They have to explain it somehow. They weren't polytheists, and they weren't Trinitarian in their thinking, so God was speaking to the angels, "Let us make man in our image." And even some evangelicals hold that. Men who hold to the Trinity but don't believe that this is indicating that. One of my Old Testament professors holds that view. And support for it, to be fair, is found in places like Job chapters 1 and 2, where the angels come into God's heavenly court, and 1 Kings chapter 22 verse 19, where God's surrounded by angels and he has a kind of conference with them. There's a heavenly court. They are there standing ready to execute his commands. Psalm 89 verse 7 describes God as being in the council of the holy ones, the angels. But while one might argue that angels participate in God's counsel or they're there to carry out his will in some way, the angels didn't participate in the creation of Genesis chapter 1. At least they're not present there in the chapter. They didn't form man from the dust of the ground or breathe life into him. And man was not made in their image. The best explanation is that the nature of God is indicated in these plurals, that he is plural. Now, that's how the early church fathers almost unanimously interpreted the plurals. They're not the angels, it's not a plural of majesty, it speaks to the nature of God. It speaks of the Trinity. It's a hint, an indication, a suggestion of it. The context supports that. In Genesis chapter 1, verse 2, we read, "The Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the deep." the Spirit, the Ruach of God. That can be translated wind, and so some translations have that. But this is something more than some mighty wind or force. This Ruach, this Spirit that's moving over the surface of the deep is doing something more than just a breeze blowing. The Spirit of God is actively preparing the earth for the giving forth of life, impregnating it, as it were. And there's a strong suggestion from the context that that's what's taking place. In other words, what was taking place by the Spirit was something that involved intelligence, the activity of a person. And it's not just in chapter 1 that we find these plurals. We find these plurals other places as well, in chapter 11. If you've got your Bibles open, turn to chapter 11, the passage about the Tower of Babel. And there in verse 7 we read, God's going to deal with this rebellion. He says, come, let us go down and there confuse their language so that they will not understand one another's speech. So we have more plurals there, a conversation that God is having. In Isaiah chapter 6, where Isaiah receives his call into the ministry, he is in the temple, and God is there, lofty and exalted. And in verse 8, we read, then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Then I said, here am I, send me. Again, who are the us? It's God who's speaking. Who is he speaking of when he says us? And again, is this an example of a plural of majesty? Or is it God in Genesis speaking to the angels? Or is it God in Isaiah there in the temple speaking to the seraphs? Or is this the Godhead? Is this the Trinity? The three in one speaking to, taking counsel within itself. Well, in both passages, God is carrying out his sovereign purpose. And as the Old Testament scholar E.J. Young points out in his commentary on Isaiah, God has no need to consult with his creatures about his will and carrying it out. He has no need to consult with the angels about that. So he concludes, I think correctly, that it would seem wise to adopt the time-honored interpretation of the church and to regard the Lord as using the plural form to indicate that in the speaker himself there is a plural of persons. Let us not fear to acknowledge that here is an adumbration of the doctrine of the Trinity, which in the New Testament receives its fuller revelation. Fuller revelation in the New Testament, but nevertheless, the seeds of it are there. And if God is a Trinity, we would expect to find the seeds of it, the early indications of it from the very beginning. So I find that to be a helpful statement, correct, and I don't think we should fear to recognize that very thing. Well, the Psalms contain Trinitarian passages, not, again, passages that explicitly teach the Trinity, that state that the one God is three persons, but certainly does imply plurality. Psalm chapter 2 and verse 7 was one of the best known psalms and passages in the Old Testament. It speaks of the Son. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord who said to me, you are my Son, today I have begotten you. So God says he has a Son. Modern interpreters often see this as a reference to Israel's king, and they interpret Psalm 2 as a coronation psalm, which was sung when the king was crowned, and when the crown was put on his head, he's crowned as God's son. And there's some support for that, because in 2 Samuel chapter 7 and verse 14, God spoke of Solomon as his son. But the New Testament doesn't interpret that passage that way. It interprets that passage of Christ. So according to New Testament writers, this is not the king. This is not Solomon. This is not Hezekiah, someone such as that. It's the Son of God that's God's Son and is being addressed there. And I think there's support for that from the psalm itself, but we'll move on to Psalm 45, verses 6 and 7, which is a psalm that is addressed to God in a Trinitarian way. We read in Psalm 45, verses 6 and 7, Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness. He's speaking to God now, talking to God about his throne. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of joy above your fellows. So the psalmist addresses God, Elohim, as king. Your throne, O God, is forever. But then, that's verse 6. In verse 7, he says to the one he calls God, Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you. There are two persons in these two verses that are referred to as God, as Elohim. So, some versions have tried to sidestep the plain sense of the passage by reducing the words to something less startling. The Revised Standard Version translates it, Your divine throne endures forever. So it gets rid of one of those persons and uses the word God to describe the throne as divine. But the Hebrew text doesn't permit that. It's very clear. Literally, it is your throne, God, forever and ever. Commenting on the fact that verse 7 distinguishes between God and your God, two persons there, and the king of verse 6 who is addressed as God, and God who appointed him king, Derek Kidner writes, it is mystifying apart from the incarnation. In other words, the only way to make sense of this is by plurality in the Godhead from which Christ came into the world, being himself God the Son. You can play with the Hebrew and try to get rid of it, but that's doing violence to the text. To take the text at face value, you've got two beings referred to as Elohim. So I think Kidner's correct, that the only way we can understand this is through the incarnation. And that's how the New Testament interprets this psalm. It's an important psalm in the book of Hebrews. In Hebrews chapter 1, verse 8, the author writes, But of the Son, he says, Your throne, O God, is forever and ever, and the righteous scepter is the scepter of his kingdom. So the author of Hebrews uses Psalm 45, not as proof that the throne is an eternal divine throne, but it's a proof that the Son is greater than the angels because he's God, not God the Father, but God the Son, which is Trinitarian. Another psalm that the author of Hebrews draws heavily upon is Psalm 110. It hasn't been that long since we were in our studies in the book of Hebrews, so you remember some of this, I assume. But Psalm 110 is one of the main psalms of that book. And I'll just read Psalm 110, and then we'll look at it a little bit from the book of Hebrews. But it begins, The Lord says to my Lord, Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. David is the author of this psalm, and David is referring to two persons as Lord. Yahweh and Adonai are the words that are used. But who is David's Lord except God himself? Who is greater than David? Among men, there was no one in Israel greater than David. He's the king. But he speaks of his Lord. So who is his Lord? Well, his Lord is God. And who could be saying to God, sit at my right hand, other than someone else who's fully God? Well, Wayne Grudem writes that from a New Testament perspective, we can paraphrase this verse, God the Father said to God the Son, sit at my right hand. But even without the New Testament teaching on the Trinity, it seems clear that David was aware of a plurality of persons in one God. I think that's correct. I think that's true. That's really the only way the psalm can be understood. Jesus certainly understood it in that way, understood that this was a Trinitarian text. He made that very point to the Pharisees in a conversation they had in Matthew chapter 22. So look over at Matthew 22. This is what has been called by commentators as the day of questions, because the enemies of Christ conspired to trap him with very difficult problems, with questions that were very hard to answer, questions that probably they had all debated among themselves and couldn't give answers to. So they thought, well, you Sadducees are tripping us Pharisees up with this, and we're tripping you up with this question, and so let's just come together and we'll take all of our difficult questions and trip him up with them. Since we can't answer each other's questions, we'll frustrate him with them. And so they did. They tried to trap him in these difficult issues, and he was able to answer all of their questions. So he does that. He answers all the questions of the Herodians and the Sadducees and the Pharisees and the scribes, and finally he gives them a question of his own. And speaking to the Pharisees, he asks them why the Messiah is called David's son, when David calls the Messiah his Lord. So Matthew 22 and verse 41, we read, "Now while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question. What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? They said to him, the son of David. He said to them, then how does David in the Spirit call him Lord, saying, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies beneath your feet. If David then calls him Lord, how is he his son?" Now, evidently, these Jewish scholars had never really thought of that. And yet, that's the question really that's buried in the verse that demands to be answered. No father, at least speaking in terms of the Hebrews and the reverence, I would say the ancient Near East, no father calls his son Lord. Sons revere their fathers. Sons call their fathers Lord. But here it is David, the father, who calls the son, his son, Lord. How is that? Well, the obvious implication is that the Messiah is greater than David. He's greater than David in that he's no mere man. He is a king. In fact, as we read in the 110th Psalm, he's more than a king. He's a priest and he's a warrior. He's this great Messiah. But he is more than that. He's a heavenly person who sits at God's right hand. If he's David's son, how can David call him Lord? Now, that's the question that the Lord puts to the Pharisees, and the only way to put these two together is the Messiah is David's son by human birth, and the Messiah is David's Lord by his divine nature, because he's David's God, because he's David's creator. These Pharisees were students of the Scripture. They were students of the law. They studied the Bible diligently, but they had missed the meaning of this psalm. And they didn't have an answer. In fact, the chapter ends, "No one was able to answer him a word, nor did anyone dare from that day on to ask him another question." Now, they were silenced by the truth. And while there wasn't repentance and faith as a response, there may have been some seeds sown in their hearts, because after Pentecost, we read in the book of Acts in chapter 6, verse 7, that many priests believed. And I can imagine that some of those go back to this incident when they began to think of something. They never thought of this before. All through the Old Testament, there are indications of plurality in the Godhead, statements that clearly support the doctrine of the Trinity. They may not spell it out specifically or explicitly the way we would like, but there are indications, adumbrations of it, suggestions of it. There are a number in the book of Isaiah and in some very familiar passages. So let's look over to Isaiah for a moment. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, prophesies the birth of a child who certainly will be more than a mere child. His deity is indicated. Verse 6. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders. Well, that's right there. You know, this is a special child. This is a child that will rule, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. Now, those are striking names. Those aren't names you can just pass over without giving a bit of thought to. Mighty God? He'll be called Mighty God. He'll be called Eternal Father. These are names that define this child and explain why he will be so great and why the government will be on his shoulders. It indicates that the child is far more than a human child. He would be both God and man. But one of the clearest Trinitarian texts in the Old Testament is Isaiah 48 and verse 16. Some of you may have even marked this down in your Bible or written it in it at some point in the leaf of your Bible to remind you of one of the great Old Testament passages on the Trinity. Isaiah 48, verse 16, but I want to begin with verse 12, where the Lord speaks and instructs Israel to repent of idolatry and listen to him. Chapter 48, beginning with verse 12. Listen to me, O Jacob, even Israel, whom I called. I am he. I am the first. I am the last. Surely my hand founded the earth, and my right hand spread out the heavens. When I call to them, they stand together. Now that's clearly the Lord speaking. Is there any question in that? That the Lord is speaking in these verses. He is the I am. He is the first and the last. He's the creator. That's how he explains himself. That's how he defines himself. So, since this is so, he is able to tell them a great prophecy about the rise of Cyrus, who will destroy Babylon. And so this is one of the great prophecies about that. And we read in verse 14, assemble all of you and listen. Who among them has declared these things? And there's who of the idols or the false gods has declared the future and declared these great things that are going to happen? No one can declare the future but God. So the Lord loves him, the one who'll carry out his good pleasure on Babylon. And his arm will be against the Chaldeans. I have spoken. Indeed, I have called him. I have brought him, and he will make his ways successful. Verse 16, come near to me. Listen to this. From the first, I have not spoken in secret. From the time it took place, I was there, and now the Lord God has sent me and his Spirit. Now that verse 16 is very significant. And now the Lord God has sent me and his Spirit. God is speaking here in this passage when he says the Lord God sent him and his Spirit. Now some, like H.C. Leupold in his commentary on Isaiah, and Leupold's a very good commentator, he's a Lutheran commentator, very helpful on the book of Isaiah, but here he explains this as the prophet speaking, meaning that a change in speakers has taken place. We come to this at the end of verse 16, there are three persons. The Lord God sent me and his Spirit. Who's the me? Well, Leupold's saying, this is now Isaiah speaking, not the Lord who was speaking earlier at the beginning in verse 12. But the problem with that is much like that paraphrase of the Revised Standard Version and the other passage we looked at, there's no indication in the text of a change of speakers. The New American Standard Bible recognizes the speaker is still God. If you notice, if you have that version, they have the words capitalized. The word me is capitalized. So they recognize that it's God who is speaking here at the end of verse 16. So there are three persons in verse 16. The Lord God, the speaker who has identified himself as the I Am, as the one who created everything, and thirdly, his Spirit. Oh, that's an indication of a triune God. God is speaking, but he speaks of God who sent him. The Spirit, too, is a person. Now, that's suggested by the fact that he's sent on a mission, just as the speaker, the one who says, I am, has been sent by the Lord God. So, as I say, there are three persons, and this passage that we're looking at, Isaiah 48, verse 16, has been called one of the clearest Old Testament intimations of the Trinity. And the personality of the Spirit is not only indicated here in the fact that God has sent the Spirit on a mission, but later in Isaiah 63 and verse 10, Isaiah says of Israel, they grieved his Holy Spirit. Therefore, he turned himself to become their enemy. That suggests that the Spirit is distinct from God himself and that the Spirit is a person. He can be grieved. He has emotions like that of a distinct person. Israel grieved God's Holy Spirit. It suggests that he's more than a power or an influence. He can be grieved. Well, there are other passages like Hosea chapter 1, verse 7, where the Lord is speaking of the house of Judah, and he says, I will deliver them by the Lord their God. So God is speaking. He says, I will deliver them. How? By the Lord their God. Again, suggesting there's more than one person who is called the Lord their God. Look over at Malachi chapter 3, last book of the Old Testament, verses 1 and 2. Same kind of issue here. Malachi chapter 3, verse 1. Behold, I am going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me, and the Lord, whom you seek, will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming, and who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. Again, the one speaking is the Lord of hosts. And that one who's speaking distinguishes himself from the Lord whom they seek, suggesting separate persons, but both are the Lord. So you have these suggestions of plurality. And then there are, apart from these passages of Scripture where God speaks and speaks in plurals, there are the theophanies of the Old Testament, appearances of God, mainly in the early books of the Bible, Joshua and Judges, book of Genesis, when the angel of the Lord came. There was the appearance of the three visitors to Abraham, you remember, before the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. They come to Abraham while he's in his tent in the heat of the day in Genesis chapter 18. And then when the two of the three leave, verse 22 says, of Genesis 18, Abraham was still standing before the Lord. So one of these is not an angel. One of them is the Lord. Genesis 32 is that passage where Jacob wrestles with the angel. You think, well, it's just an angel. Afterwards, Jacob said, I have seen God face to face, yet my life has been preserved. So he's amazed that he didn't die because he had seen God face to face. Joshua saw the Lord before the walls of Jericho in Joshua chapter 5. And you remember Joshua's response. He removed his sandals in worship. Now we have examples later on in the New Testament where John, for example, in the book of Revelation, falls down before an angel and the angel says, don't worship me, worship God. Well, this is an act of worship, but the angel there at Jericho didn't stop him from worshiping him. He received his worship because Joshua knew that he was before the Lord God. Gideon saw the Lord in Judges chapter 6. He's called there the angel of the Lord. We find that expression used throughout the Old Testament. But in verse 23, it is, the Lord said to him, peace to you. So the angel comes, but the angel in one passage or another is referred to as the Lord or as seeing God. And there are other appearances as well. Samson's parents in Judges 13:22 saw the Lord. Manoah thought he would die because he'd seen the Lord. So all of this suggested something to Israel. I think these theophanies are important in regard to this subject of the Trinity, because what they did was prepare Israel for the coming of the Lord. They indicated through these incidents in which the Lord appeared in a theophany to various men in the Old Testament, various people in the Old Testament, men and women, that this can happen. An incarnation can occur. God can visit this world. He can enter into it. God can become man and reveal himself in that way. All of those were done not only to give revelation and impart information to those to whom the angel of the Lord was speaking, or the Lord was speaking, but also to show to the nation that this prophecy of the coming of the Messiah, who is more than a man, that it's possible, and to prepare their minds in that way. Well, we're running short of time. Let me make one final reference. It's a debated text, but I'm going to cite it anyway. Proverbs 8, verses 22 through 31. I'm not going to read it. You're very likely familiar with it, and when you've read it, you've thought probably much along the lines that I'm going to speak on in a moment. But there, wisdom is described as eternal and as God's helper in creation. In verse 30, we read, then I was beside him as a master workman. That is, wisdom says, I was beside God as a master workman. This is a disputed passage. It seems, as we read it, to parallel John chapter 1, verses 1 through 5, where Christ is described as the Word, very similar to wisdom in a similar context. Now, this may simply be wisdom personified. And when I was teaching through the Proverbs, that's pretty much the position I took. And I think I lean toward that position still. But having said that, the statement, then I was beside him as a master workman, seems to go beyond personification. It seems to speak of an actual person. Verse 25 says, before the mountains were settled, before the hills, I was brought forth. Now, that is a problem for Trinitarians, at least on the face of it. And I say that because the ancient Arians, and we'll come to Arius and the Arians in our third lesson. And one we've had before as we study through church history, but I'll refresh your memory a bit. Arius was one who said Jesus was a created being. He was there creating with the Lord God, but he had a beginning. And they cited this as an example of that. See, before the mountains were settled, before the hills, I was brought forth. I was created. But that may simply mean, to look at what Solomon wrote, it may simply mean that the Father summoned the Son to work with him in creation. It's not saying he was born, or it could speak of his eternal generation. That's another way to look at it. We can't be dogmatic about it, so I cite this passage in Proverbs 8 more as a kind of a perfunctory way of doing that, because it's often looked at with this subject. I'm not sure where I stand on that. I think I lean toward wisdom being personified, but Trinitarians have looked at it and considered it a evidence of the Trinity, that this is speaking of the Word, the Logos, the wisdom of God there at the beginning. Still, there is a lot in the Old Testament that indicates that the one God is a plurality, that there's more than one person in the Godhead, which we would say there are three in the Godhead. It doesn't say that in the Old Testament, but it does indicate all through, from the first chapter on, a plurality in the Godhead. Which is to say that the Old Testament is in harmony with the New Testament, which we'll consider next time, the Trinity in the New Testament, which certainly does teach that God is three persons. Well, let me close with a word of prayer, and then I'll turn it over to Jim. Father, we thank you for our time of study. We've entered into a subject that is very difficult for the finite mind to comprehend, but we can see in the Old Testament that there are indications of a plurality in the Godhead. And so help us to understand this better, but bless the things that we have considered tonight as we continue thinking upon them. And now bless us as we continue before the throne of grace. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.